In the past two sermons, we have looked at the preceding verses, and we've looked at them in regards to understanding how we have been called as Christians to grow and mature in our faith. And that as James begins the book with a challenge and a reminder that we are to expect trials and tribulations of various kinds, and we're to count it all joy. As James 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," we would say the word trials or difficulties, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So patience here is not just a matter of waiting. Patience here is a kind of enduring, a kind of building up of our faith. "But let patience have her perfect or complete work, that you may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing," having need of nothing. And we come to the end of the book, and we are again back in this this subject or this topic of patience praying with that heart of patience in our walk with the Lord. First thing that we looked at was the evidences of patience in the past couple of sermons. And I gave you four evidences of patience that are revealed in this text. First, in verse number 12, where it talks about letting our yes be yes, or our yea be yea, and our no, no, our nay, nay, that this passage of Scripture is not just talking about not ever making a commitment, an oath, or a commitment to something, because that is legal and lawful, but in the same way that Jesus addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be a people of our word. We are to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We are to be people that control the use of our tongue, and we use it in an ethical, wise, godly manner, that what we say we intend to do, we do, and what we will not do, we strive not to do it. We keep our commitments. We use our tongues not only in a way of keeping commitments, but we use our tongues to give life, to build up and not tear down. We want to use our tongue in a way that is glorifying to the Lord. This is one of the evidences or the marks of a maturing Christian life. I think it's reasonable that James in his exhortation is encouraging the saints that they need to grow up. That should be something we should all expect in our own lives. We should desire to grow up. I know that we all love to say to our little children, "Oh, I just want you to stay this way forever," as we grab the little cheeks of our four-year-old. But if they actually did stay that way forever, we would be very concerned. There would be some kind of developmental delay. There would be a problem. Even though it was like maintaining all of their cuteness at this stage of life, we would say something is wrong. And I think in Christianity, it's high time that we grab the four-year-olds by the cheeks and say, "Something's wrong. You've been this way for 20 years. It's time to grow up. It's time to become mature. It's time to become more than just somebody who attends a service and says yes and amen and shakes the preacher's hand as they leave and kind of goes about their merry way. It's time for every Christian to recognize God has a calling and a purpose, and He's gifted you for something in this life. This is not just the work of those professional pastors. And I use the term not in that way. We are not professionals in the sense that we would actually reject that terminology. I'm saying that as people look and say, "Well, they're the ones that get paid for this job. Let them do it." That's wrong thinking. So the evidences begin with this: controlling our tongue, as verse number 12 reveals. The second thing that is revealed by a maturing Christian is that they begin to become less focused on themselves and more focused on the needs of others. Little children to grown adults. What happens when you have a little child? You learn very quickly in all of their cuteness, even their four-year-old cuteness or their three-year-old cuteness or their two-year-old cuteness, you learn very quickly they are born naturally, not innocent, but very selfish. very self-focused, very self-centered. Their world is about them. If you do not believe me, slow down on your process of giving the cheese puffs, or whatever they're called, the little puffs, to your one-year-old sitting in the high chair. Before long, they will be, "Ah!" What are they saying? "I demand attention now." And that's how a baby is, and that has to change, doesn't it? How does it change? Through loving instruction and discipline that instructs, and training and instruction and more training and instruction. And they come through seasons of growth and maturing to the place where they become hopefully mature young people, and they start to take on more responsibility, and then they grow into full maturity, and hopefully they're not adults that are sitting in their cubicle saying, "Ah!" That it's all about them. And yet, if we're honest, we know that in our culture, there is a significant focus on self. There are, in essence, a lot of 30 and 40 and 50-year-old one-year-olds. They don't have time to care for the needs of others because they are about themselves. This is true in all forms. This is why many abandon their marriages, because they don't want to take care of their responsibility. This is why sometimes parents abandon their role and responsibility of raising their children, because it's hard. We need to have a heart that sacrifices and cares for the needs of others. This is found in verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." We learn the importance of really weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice, and caring for the needs of others, regardless of what the need is, but that we would have a discernment to know, to be discerning, to care for people in their time of sorrow, or to rejoice with people in their time of victory. And this gives this contrast of praying with those that are afflicted and rejoicing with those, or singing, literally singing psalms with those who are of a merry heart. And the focus that we would be a people that care for the needs of others, as is revealed throughout the book of James. The third element is this, and this could have been the overarching theme of the whole passage, and it really, in essence, is, but I wanted to give some narrower focuses, and that is that we are called to have a commitment to prayer. A commitment to prayer. Prayer is in every verse from verse 13 down through verse number 16. It is the very essence, it is the core of what is going on here. There is a need for us to be committed to prayer. Self-centered people don't have time to pray, because they're going to figure it out on their own. They're going to handle it. They're going to deal with it. And yet when we become mature in our faith, we become more and more dependent upon the Lord in prayer. So one of the things that we can stop and say, and all of us have been there at seasons and times in our lives, even maybe as more mature Christians, when we start handling something on our own, and then we're just hitting brick wall constantly, and then we realize, you know what, maybe some profound, wise person like your wife says, "Have you prayed about it?" And then you say something profoundly wise like, "I'm a pastor." "Did you pray about it?" "I'm always praying about stuff." "No, did you pray about this?" And my wife is not here to say amen, but sometimes we need to be reminded, when we get into the hurry and the hustle and the fury of trying to handle things, of taking them into our own hands, that we don't stop to pray. Obviously, here it talks about praying for those who are sick among you. this week as I prepared yet again and was challenged by some things that I maybe didn't focus on as much. This prayer for the sick among you, I remember the context of James is a letter written to believers, right? Doesn't mean it doesn't have application for non-believers, but the prayer is written to believers, or the book is written to believers. And so there's this, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I believe that this could be physical sickness. This could be those kinds of things that need the elders to come together and pray. That is not wrong, as I focused on last Sunday. But there's also a reality that this can be a time where there is great discouragement. There is great sickness of heart. There is great being overwhelmed with life, that there can be a need to come and be encouraged and lifted up in prayer by the elders who come and pray over you and encourage and strengthen you. This commitment to prayer is no small thing. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess, and then verse 16 brings the fourth element of the evidences that we've looked at of our maturing faith, our evidences of patience or evidences of an enduring faith, and that is confession of sin. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Confession of sin is something really hard. I won't re-preach the message from last week, but just to remind you, this doesn't mean that every week in the church, all, you know, however many there are of us here this morning, stand up and confess our sins from the week publicly. That's not what this passage is talking about. However, there is a need for all of us to come corporately to have, as we enter into worship, a time of confession of our sin before the Lord, as we enter into praise and adoration of the Lord, that we would come with clean hands and a pure heart, that we would not forget the importance of confessing our sin first and foremost to God, but then to recognize that when we have offenses towards others, that we need to confess those sins before them. We need to ask their forgiveness. We need to seek to reconcile with them, and we will grow in our depth of relationship, and we will be healed in those relationships. This isn't just talking about some kind of physical healing. This is talking about spiritual, relational healing that takes place when confession happens between one another. I will pause and just say, this doesn't mean every little offense that you get because somebody didn't say hi to you one Sunday or whatever, that you need to come and make it a big deal about. Sometimes we need to remember that love covereth a multitude of sins, and we have to realize, hey, sometimes people have a bad day, and we don't have to make a big issue of it. That's showing something about our immaturity, not just theirs. But there are times when there's genuine offenses, there's genuine sins against one another that need to be reconciled. That's how we grow in faith. And it's hard. And I have to do it more frequently than I like to admit. We come to this morning, and the example of patience that is given. The example of patience. You know, we do really well with stories. We do really well with connecting. Our culture is like all cultures of the human race, are really story-driven. That's why people like books and movies, and they like things that have a story that draws you in, that illustrates feelings and emotions that you might have. And by examples or stories, that doesn't mean that they're all fake. I think the most moving stories are those real life stories. I just pulled out one of my favorite biographies off the shelf this past week and gave it to my wife, and I said, we need to read this as a family again because it's been many years. Evidence Not Seen by Darlene Dibler-Rose, because I need to be impacted by her faith again, going through great seasons of difficulties. But we have an example that's here revealed in the book of James. Just like in the previous portion of James chapter number 5, there was the example of Job and the prophets who had gone before and had suffered greatly. But this morning we come to the example of patience revealed in the life of Elijah, the prophet. This is a significant example. Elijah is a prophet of great perseverance in prayer, and he prayed for the space of 3.5 years for God to bring rain, to stop the rain, and then to bring the rain. And it's very clear in the New Testament, as well as in Jewish history, Elijah was one very well respected by the Jews. In fact, the very last chapter of the book of Malachi reveals that Elijah, the prophet, they looked for him to come yet again. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Those that James was writing to would have been very familiar with the prophet Elijah. They would have been very intrigued, I believe, by the example that Elijah gives, that James is going to give with the prophet Elijah. He is a man illustrative of James chapter number 16 at the end of the verse where it says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah is an example of persevering, powerful prayer in his testimony. But it begins by saying in verse 17, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now just stop for a minute and understand what that means. Within the Jewish tradition and history of the Old Testament, Elijah was a prophet rock star, to use modern day terminology. He was like superhero level. And yet James introduces Elijah and says he was a man of like passions as we are. He was a man who was natural, just like you and me. This makes the example one that we can grab a hold of, because it would be very easy to say, well, we're no prophet Elijah. That's Elijah. I'm just little me. I'm not like him. He was the great, mighty prophet of the Old Testament. How can we find an example in him? Like, we don't even compare. And yet, that's the point that James begins with, to say Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man with the same kind of natural struggles that we have. He was not superhuman. He was not supernatural. Even though God used him to do some major, amazing supernatural things, he was a man who had the same kinds of struggles that you and I have. This is what brings the example to bear upon our lives. Right, if I use an example of Superman, and talking about going through struggles in life, and we talk about Superman, and I'm not really a specialist on superheroes, but, you know, it's like, well, okay, but he can stop bullets and stop trains and, you know, he's invincible except for the kryptonite. We're not Superman. And we could all say, yeah, you're right. We're not. When we look at Elijah, we could be prone to do the same thing and say, well, we're no Elijah. And in one sense, we could say, well, we're not called as prophets of God. You're right in that case. But the illustration begins by saying, but he's a man just like you and just like me. In the MacArthur's New Testament commentary, he reveals that the Bible records some of these natural needs and events of Elijah's life. He was hungry. In 1 Kings chapter 17, which is, by the way, where we're going to be going, 1 Kings 17 and 18 is where this prophecy is revealed in the Old Testament. Excuse me, not this prophecy, but this account that we're going to look at is from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 with regards to the example that is given. We learn of Elijah that he had need for hunger. Chapter 17, verse 11 says, "And she, as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand.'" Why? Because he was hungry. We think about that great prophet Elijah out in the wilderness. We might think he was fearless. And yet the Bible records he, like us, was afraid. 1 Kings 19 and verse 3 says, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life." I.e., he ran for his life. He was afraid. "And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." So here you have, what is he? He's Elijah. He's that great prophet. But yeah, but he's so much different than us. No, he like us, got hungry and thirsty. He had regular needs like you and I. But not only that, he also got afraid. He had to deal with fear and the reality of the struggles that we face in life when we become gripped with fear or anxiety that can come upon us that is very real. By the way, as a little side note, when you're dealing with somebody who's gripped by fear and anxiety, and you might say, well, what they're afraid of isn't real, that may be true, but the anxiety and the fear is real. So be compassionate in walking with them. And he also got depressed. Some people are not prone to highs and lows. Some people, their lifeline is like this. Like, they deal with every problem. Like, I'm getting married. Having a baby. Lost my job. Got a pay raise. Like, nothing changes. You know people like that? Anyone? All right? Then there's other kinds of people. Getting married, woo! Lost my job, having a baby, woo! Dealing with other kinds of struggles. Do you know what? God loves those people just as much as he loves the people. They're like, That is not a spiritual or lacking spirituality issue. That's a how we are made different kind of issue. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're not all made the same. If I just look out over this congregation, I see all different kinds of people. I look at husbands and wives, and most of you are married to somebody different than you. I mean, in many ways. Right? Personalities, the way you handle things, and oftentimes you balance each other out. And Elijah was one, say, he's the prophet. He would never have gotten depressed. That's unspiritual. That's not true. The high highs and the low lows that one may face is not an indication necessarily of sin or of something wrong in their life. chapter 19, verse 9 says, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou that here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the whirlwind, in the wind, and the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain the prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He was hiding in a cave, depressed and discouraged from all that had taken place and the destruction of all that he loved and labored for. And the Lord had to work in his heart, not through a whirlwind or an earthquake or through a fire, but in a still, small voice. What makes Elijah an example for us in our Christian walk is that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Elijah was a man who had real struggles and real victories, real successes and real failures. As we look at Elijah's life, we find that he indeed was the kind of man who, though with all of his failings, he was a man who, by and large, was a righteous man who was fervent in prayer before the Lord. It says Elijah was a man of subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, fervently, effectually. The word literally has the definition of energy. Energetically, he continued to pray earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He is an example of patience in prayer, faithfulness in prayer, and God doing many mighty deeds in that time. That's why James uses him as an example under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but he is used as an example because of his fervency in prayer. James speaks about the drought that was prophesied. This was a drought that God wanted to take place, and it was a drought that God called Elijah to pray for. And when he prayed for it, he was to continue to pray for it diligently for the space of 3 years. And guess what? There was a drought for that whole time until he changed the prayer, and the prayer became, send the rain. This is 1 Kings chapter 17 through chapter 18. If you turn there, we're going to look at a few things. Now, just understand, if you know about Elijah, that's great. If you don't know about Elijah, that's great. That's okay too. Here's the reality. We're all at different backgrounds. We're all at different kind of seasons in our life and experience in the Christian faith. But Elijah is a prophet who is used to do some mighty deeds, if you will, in prayer that are revealed from chapter 17 through chapter 18 that are very significant that we don't have time to look at in detail. So I'm going to mention them just as little kind of segments as we go through 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. The first is this. In this example of Elijah, it's Elijah's prophecy of the drought found in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, the wicked king, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." Elijah was to prophesy a drought as a way to bring discipline or punishment and instruction upon the wicked king Ahab and his people, his land, so that they would ultimately be know that the Lord was the true God and that they would turn to him. This prophecy was one of great significance. It's a prophecy of judgment that he declared. And Elijah declares this, not as his words, but he declares it as, verse number one says, the word of the Lord. Excuse me, verse number two, the word of the Lord. This is a declaration over Ahab and over the land. And this stands. And Elijah continues to pray, and the drought remains for 3 years. God answers his prayer. I've tried to tie in the past several messages, this importance of patient endurance in our expedient culture, because we live in the instant gratification kind of a culture. We want things now. We want things instant. We want friendships now. We want friendships gone tomorrow. We want everything just kind of in a microwave type of a culture. And we do not like to wait for anything. I'm guilty. Right? Everything from the checkout line to driving down the road and you see there's one less spot on this lane. If I get over for the light to turn green, I'll be just one more car length ahead. I mean, you don't do that, but there's sometimes we lack patience. And yet, a lot of things in the Bible that are revealed to us are things that took a long time to take place. And we go through trials and struggles, and we get impatient when it goes longer than a few days. And it may be that God allows us to go through years of struggle as he's working things in and through our lives that we cannot see. So Elijah prophesies a drought. This is what comes to pass. This is what is revealed in James chapter number 5. Then Elijah's given instructions to take a sabbatical. Elijah's not to go about, at least at the beginning, he's not to go about preaching and teaching and doing all kinds of things within the land to condemn Ahab or anything of such nature. He is instructed by the Lord to go to the brook Cherith and wait and pray. And at the brook Cherith, God would provide for him. It says, get thee hence, verse 3, and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. He's told, go on this sabbatical, take some time, and you go and be by the brook Cherith and just wait. How many of you got uncomfortable right then? Like 20 seconds of waiting. And yet he's told to go by the brook Cherithim. Just wait. Keep praying. The ravens will come and feed you by morning and night, and you'll drink of the brook. And then the brook dried up. He's called to patiently wait through a season of difficult drought all around him. He's not called to go do a bunch of things until a season has gone by, and then he walks in obedience to the Lord in everything that he's told to do. He's now going to be given some missions that are revealed in the next portions of this passage of Scripture. And again, these are major accounts that we're going to just rush over. Elijah's provision by the widow of Zarephath is revealed in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8, in the next verses. He doesn't move until something happens. What is it? He doesn't move from the brook Cherith until the word of the Lord comes to him. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise. Okay, now I know I can leave. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son. So this is a widow woman. She's a single mom. She's got a son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first. That is contrary to everything in the fiber of my women and children first. And Elijah says, Go make me a cake first. Fear not. This is a testing of faith, right? I think both for him and for the widow woman. And bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. I don't know how far we are in at this point in time, as far as the timeline goes, but long enough that the brook Cherith has dried up, long enough that the widow woman's resources are at their end, and all she has is a little meal to make a cake, a little bit of oil to put the meal together for that cake to be made, and to put it into the fire to bake it, and then she's going to die, her and her son. This is their last supper. And Elijah prophesies that the barrel of meal will not go out, that the cruse of oil will not fail until the Lord sends rain upon the earth, which is going to be 3 years in totality. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. So here's Elijah, this one who had declared to Ahab that this drought is going to come, and he's been sent on sabbatical to rest by the brook Cherith and to wait patiently in prayer and to wait until he's been given instruction. And when the word of the Lord comes to him, his first assignment is to go to a widow of Zarephath and to say, Hey, I'm thirsty and I'm hungry. And she demonstrates great faith and obedience to the word of the Lord. And God provides for her through the end of the drought. Elijah is then sent. And that came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son, to bring judgment on my household?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord. This is a fervent prayer. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and said, cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And to this point in this story, we can see that in the marks or the evidences of patience that are revealed in James, Elijah, the prophet, has had to use wisely his tongue in saying only what the Lord wanted to say, even to King Ahab. And he then is demonstrating care for the needs of others, specifically the widows of Zarephath and her son, from their provision of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil to the raising up of her son, as he fervently is committed to prayer, just like we are called to be committed to prayer. And verse 18, or chapter 18, reveals yet another aspect of this season of trial, this season of patience, this season of endurance. Might I remind you, Elijah was also a part of the land that was in drought. Elijah was righteous, and yet he was suffering along with those under judgment, at least to some measure, even though God provided through the raven and through the widow. But it wasn't like times of fatness. It wasn't, as Paul said, "I know how to abound." This was the time of abasement, to be abased, to be brought low. And God is going to call upon him now in his physical weakness and his time of going through the drought himself, in being separated off in a season of sabbatical at the Brook Cherith, and now having ministered to the widow of Zarephath, he is going to confront Ahab. And chapter number 18 is too long to deal with all of the details, but to say this, Elijah is going to demonstrate courageous confrontation of Ahab and the prophets of Baal in chapter number 18. And I think that it's really revealing to how God allows us to go through seasons of trial and difficulty in our growing, in our maturing in faith, in our being tested and tried. It's not just going to be about what we go through, but it's going to be about how he calls us to stand courageously against the enemy in the midst of our own suffering and difficulties. And Elijah indeed does that in chapter number 18. And it came to pass after many days, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It means that he reverenced and feared the Lord. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave. So two different caves, he hid 50 each and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of the water and unto all the brooks, and peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, art thou that my lord Elijah? My servant Elijah? My master Elijah, rather? And he said unto him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant unto the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. The prophet is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men in the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Obadiah is afraid. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, behold, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So now there's going to be this confrontation, this meeting of Elijah, the prophet, and Ahab, the wicked king. And God is going to send rain again, but not before Ahab is confronted, as well as the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the pagan god that would worship, sacrificing babies upon their altars and worshiping their pagan gods. The God of Baal. And they're going to have a showdown of basically whose God really answers prayer. It's a long passage, and we're short on time. I want to just read this and let the story unfold, and we'll conclude. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou here that he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. Here's the condemnation. Ahab says, you're troubling Israel. You've caused this famine, Elijah, by your prayer. And Elijah tells Ahab, you have caused this trouble in Israel because you have forsaken the true God, the one true and living God, and you have followed the pagan god of Balaam. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So here's Elijah, and he says, go gather all of your false prophets. Go gather all the priests of Baal. Go gather them up. Bring them all up to Mount Carmel. We're going to have a little contest. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? He's talking to all the people. This is important. This is important for us today. If we're going to have an enduring, growing faith, if our walk of faith is going to mature, why halt you between two How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Let me interpret that for you in our modern day tongue. You want to be a Christian? You want to be a real Christian? Then you follow God. It doesn't matter what the culture's doing. It doesn't matter which direction the culture's going. If it goes contrary to the ways of God, you follow God. Get a backbone. Have a spine. Stand up. But if you're going to follow Ahab, then go ahead. Follow him all the way. And let's just see how that works out. And I use that a little bit of language. It's a little bit kind of chiding and a little bit kind of mocking, because that's exactly what Elijah's going to do. Now, beloved, we are, I said I was just going to read and comment, but I'm going to make a few more comments. Okay. We are living in the midst of a culture that if you say anything against it, people, even Christians, condemn you for not being loving. We are to love all people. We're to care for all people. But that doesn't mean we don't call foolishness foolishness. That doesn't mean that we don't say that what God is against is wrong. Even though we may have love in our heart for individuals, we should still hate sin of all kind. This is what the scripture reveals. And Elijah says, why are you halting between two opinions? You're trying to be kind of a worldly Christian? That doesn't work. You have to either choose God or choose the world. You choose God or you choose Ahab. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. It's just me against all those. Meaning sometimes when you stand against the world, it seems like the odds are way against you. Everyone's against you. You're just standing there all alone. Ever feel that way? This is where we grow in the endurance of our faith. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Okay, we don't sacrifice animals, but in the Old Testament, and this time they did, so that Elijah says, you get an altar, you build it, you take your sacrifice, your cow, you cut it up and you put it on the altar, and I'll do the same on mine, and we're going to have a competition. But don't put any fire under it. There's no fire starter here. This is where we're going to find out whose God is real. And call ye on the name of your gods, plural, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And then the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. We have an agreement. We know what the rules are. We understand what's happening. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one of the bullocks for yourself and dress it first, for ye are many and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar which was made. They're dancing and just trying to drum up their God to burn the fire. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah didn't sound like a Sunday school little nice Christian boy or girl that's not supposed to ever confront anyone. That's me putting that in there. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, go ahead. He is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Your God is busy right now. And they cried aloud, and I'm going to throw this in there for free. And they cut themselves after the manner of knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, the thing that I'm going to add for free is this. In our culture, increasingly, scarification, cutting, tattooing, marking all kinds of things that are historically pagan practices are being adopted by everyone. And they were dancing and cutting themselves and pouring their blood on things. And it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. No one was home. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto him, unto whom the Lord thy God came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood on the in order and cut the bullock in pieces. And he laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water. After mocking and chiding the worship of false gods and the futility and fruitlessness of it, Elijah is now going to say, I'm going to put this sacrifice here and I'm going to rebuild with the 12 stones as a memorial, but I'm also going to show them our God is a consuming fire. And he builds a trench around and says, bring the water. I find it interesting. He was only one, but he had other people. Maybe a little lesson, a little object lesson for the worshipers of the false gods. Come, bring in water for me. I need to show you something. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day, thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. This is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Hear me that this people may know, not that Elijah's great, that they may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. That the power of God through this life of one being tested and tried and going through the fire, as it were, going through seasons of drought and difficulty, even with those who were the pagan worshipers, that their heart would be turned back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And he's an example that James gives, not of a superhero, but as one of like passion as we are. And it wasn't Elijah that was something supernatural. It was to whom the God that Elijah prayed, it was the God whom Elijah prayed to that was supernatural, who did that mighty work. And though it may seem extreme, and though this illustration may seem vivid, and though I do not recommend to any one of you to go down to your local places of employment and build up altars and bring bullocks and put them on there with ditches of water, that's not the point of this message. Are we all clear? All right, you will end up in the psychiatric ward if you do that. But what we should do is not bow to the idols of our culture that have been set up. And even if we're in a season of drought and difficulty and trial and struggle, that we would continue to pray fervently for rain, knowing that God will indeed send the rain, that God will answer the prayer. And in between this time and in between the time of the drought and the time of the rain, when it seems like, and here's an important thing, when it seems like in your life everything's on hold because everything's hard, that in that time there's widows of Zarephath being ministered to, there's children being ministered to, people that are being cared, there's a pagan world that's being confronted even by a godly testimony that will not bow, that will not cave to the culture. And through all of those things, though they don't seem big and impressive and there's nothing about them that really feels wonderful in the moment, it is God working in you and through you as you go through those seasons of hardness. It is what builds patient endurance, as James talks about, and God is going to send the rain. Have faith in prayer. Have fervency in prayer. Have faithfulness in prayer, and you will see fulfillment of those answers to prayer. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He knew it wasn't him. He's prostrate before the Lord, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This morning, know this, no matter what season you are in the walk of faith, in the growth of your Christian life, it could be at a high point, it could be at a low point in your life, it could be at a time of great trial or a season of great victory. And in all of those times, be faithful to walk in a way that controls your tongue, and you have a heart to care for the needy, and be committed to prayer, and keep confessing your sin, because they're going to keep coming. And look towards the examples that we have, not of superheroes, but of real men and women of the faith revealed in the pages of Scripture as an example of patience like Elijah. And recognize that even when it seems like all that you're doing is hard and painful, that God is using you even in the midst of that season. And he will send the rain. And the drought one day will be over. Father, I pray that you'd bless your word this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage your people as we have once again opened up your word and looking this morning at the prophet Elijah, who is an amazing testimony and in many ways seems out of reach. And yet you reveal him as one of like passions as we are, as one who was a man who struggled, who had hunger and fear and even depression and discouragement in his life, and yet in the midst of that, you still used him. Help us to realize that that's the call that you have given to us, as James did in his day, to the people he was writing to. I pray, Father, for Christians this morning in particular to be fervent in prayer in all things. I pray for those that do not know you as Lord and Savior, that today might be the very day of their salvation. As is in Jesus' name, amen.